Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that maybe you would simply remind us of who you are and of your love. Lord, we thank you, and we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Today, I want to do something a little different than we normally do during this time. Normally, we take a passage, we kind of zoom in on a part of the Bible, we try and figure out what it's saying, its context, and then we try and find ourselves in the story, and we try and apply it to our lives. Today, instead of zooming in, I want us to zoom out. Instead of looking at any particular tree in the forest, I want us to focus a little bit more on the whole of the forest. I want us to take the 35,000-foot view, as it were, and see what we can learn about God and about the world and about our lives from the whole story of the Bible. And so today, I want us to work through the whole of Scripture and see if we can't find some patterns that repeat themselves again and again and again for thousands of years right into our own lives and beyond. More specifically, what do we learn about love and really God's love through the pages of Scripture? And so, on our trek through the Bible, and it shouldn't only take a couple hours. I think I can get this whole thing. We're going to start slow and we'll build speed as we go. So we'll be in Genesis for a while and then suddenly we'll start to pick up the pace a little bit. But we'll start, obviously, at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. And it says this. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Before we dig into that, I want to set the stage even a little bit more because the Gospel of John tells us about this same moment as it introduces us to Jesus, the Word, who was also there at the beginning. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." So, before anything else is created, before the beginning, we find God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're together. They're in community. They're in fellowship. They are in love. And they are God, the Trinity. But there's something about love, innate in love, whereby love manifests itself. It builds something, it gifts something, it does something, and in this case, it creates. Because love tends to want to express itself. And so we see the love of God overflow from God into creation. And God says, "Let there be light," and there's light. And God says, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate the water from water and make sky," and it was so. And then God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered to one side and dry ground on the other," and it's so. And it happened, and it was good. Obviously, the fingerprints of God's love were and are all over creation. But then God did something even more remarkable, because he put his very image into creation. And I'll read this one at length. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Then God said, 'I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food.' And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." It said God made us, male and female, in the image of God. And notice it says in our image, in our likeness, plural. We were made in the image of this loving relationship. And God gives us gifts and responsibilities and food and work. And God declares all of it very good. And why did God do this? Why did God create all of this? Because that's what love does. It takes nothing and it creates something. It multiplies. It shapes. In this case, it creates. And our story takes a turn for the worse, as sometimes they tend to. Because the reality is that even if we're created by God, and even if we're created to love God, and even if that's the best way for us to live is with God and in God's love, the reality is we have a choice to not live that way. And we helplessly watch as Adam and Eve turn away from God and turn away from God's love. But notice, and this is important, it doesn't change God's love of Adam and Eve. God doesn't stop loving Adam and Eve at this point in the story. There are consequences to their actions. They're kicked out of paradise because in some ways they broke paradise. But God still provides for them. God still supports them. God still gifts them. God still chooses Adam and Eve, still commits to Adam and Eve, still is willing to sacrifice for them. He provides clothes. The story continues. Cain and Abel, Tower of Babel, even the story of Noah. God loves even as the people often choose to live outside of that love, reaping the consequences, doing damage to themselves, to others, to the very fabric of creation. But God loves them and he works repeatedly to bring them back toward his love, still wanting and working for their good. Then God takes a new tact. God focuses his love on a person, on a couple, on a family, with God's hope being that his love will overflow into their lives and then from then overflow into the rest of the world. And so God chooses Abraham and Sarah. God chooses Isaac and Rebekah. God chooses Jacob and Rachel and Leah. God commits to these wanderers. God commits to these shepherds. God commits to these, at times, scoundrels in order to love them. And God sticks with them even when they live outside of his love. Again, we recognize that God's love doesn't stop. God doesn't cut his love off. In fact, throughout the story, we see God promising himself and his love to them, even when they go astray. God, in fact, covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to love them, even as they go astray. Now again, there are consequences when they leave his love, but God's love isn't conditioned on what they do. And eventually, they each find their way back toward God's love, and they'll come to understand that living in God's love is simply a better way to live. Due to a famine, the family ends up in Egypt. The family grows and grows and grows, multiplying like rabbits. Soon they become not so much a family, but a people. And through some less than optimal circumstances, they end up enslaved in Egypt. Far from home and seemingly far from God, but God has not forgotten them. God has not stopped loving them. God is still working for their good. And so God raises up Moses to rescue and free his people, ultimately to lead the people out of Egypt and back toward the promised land. Again, we see God's love manifesting itself in new ways, rescuing, restoring, creating a people where once there was only a family. And he's still choosing them, committing to them, sacrificing for them. Of course, this people doesn't know how to be a people quite yet, and especially a people under the care of God, under the love of God. And so God gives them some commandments, some laws, some guidelines to help them stay within the bounds of his love. This is a better way to live. Receive my love. You don't have to, but it's just better. even then they turn away. They go astray. You see, they're more comfortable being in control and wrong than following and trusting, than remaining in God's love. So the people are forced to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. But really, it's their fear and distrust that keeps them there. You see, they believe that they will be destroyed if they move forward or if they move back. And so they just stay. They just sit. They kind of stall because they're having trouble trusting in God's love. God lovingly has them wait so that they'll grow, because God wants their good. God has committed to them and cares for them. Eventually they're ready, and Joshua leads them out of the wilderness into the promised land. God still is working for their good, choosing them, committing to them, and sacrificing for them. But we probably need to pause the story here for a moment, because normally somewhere between Noah and the plagues of Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, people start getting tripped up. They start to lose the thread of God's love in the story. In fact, some people even start to think that God seems awful angry and destructive, even wrathful. And they have trouble seeing God's love in the story anymore. Instead, all they can picture is all the smiting. And how can a loving God do something like that? In fact, sometimes you'll even hear people say that they don't like the Old Testament at all because of the violent, angry God in its pages. I prefer the New Testament, they tell you, where it's just nice and forgiving God. Now, just for clarity's sake, if I had to argue it, I'd actually argue the reverse, that we actually see God's love more palpably in the Old Testament than we do in the New. But the reality is, either way, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because God doesn't change. And that's what we'll see as we keep the story going in a moment. But I want to dig into this before we do, because I think sometimes God is misunderstood. First, I think we need to recognize that anger and wrath are not innately bad, though it can be hard when someone loses control, or when someone lashes out, or when if you know someone who's just always angry. Or maybe the anger you've experienced in your life is the anger that's really just a mask for fear or sadness. I'm afraid about this, and I don't like that feeling, and therefore I'm angry. I feel sad, and I don't know what to do with that, but I can turn sadness into anger, and that's something I can... And you see people who change their other emotions into anger. That's not what we're talking about. Proper anger is the natural and right response when someone hurts someone else. When you hear about someone committing a horrible crime upon an innocent, when you think about the suffering of the blameless, when you hear about people who didn't do anything wrong being abused, something in us gets angry. It's supposed to. Because something in us knows that that's not right, that justice is not being done in that moment. In many ways, that's what anger is for. It causes us to identify and recognize when something is wrong. The reality is that anger isn't a sign of a lack of love. If anything, a lack of love is marked by indifference. If anything, a lack of love is marked by apathy. That's the opposite. Sometimes we think love is the opposite, anger is the opposite of love. But the reality is the opposite of love is just not caring. Maybe think about it this way. If someone does something bad to someone you love, I mean, really hurts them deeply, is it more loving to be angry about that or to be indifferent? They'll get over it. Don't even worry. Just let's not make a big fuss. The answer is obvious. Of course you'll be angry. How much more should God be angry when one of his children, created in his image, is hurt by someone else? The problem is that we have trouble controlling our anger, and therefore we have trouble believing that God can control his. But this just means that we're forgetting that God is also infinitely wise, infinitely powerful, and infinitely good. At the end of the day, probably he knows what he's doing, at least better than we think we do. All that to say, all throughout the Old Testament, people are getting more and more creative in their evil ways. As the story progresses, all Adam and Eve did is they ate of the fruit. By the time you get to even the time of Noah, it's getting pretty dark. And by the time you get farther into the Old Testament, oh my goodness, people have created all new ways of being evil. More destructive, more damaging, more deranged. And God loves us so much that he says no. He says, stop it. And sometimes this manifests itself through his wrath. But we see his wrath because he cares, not because he's indifferent. When Joshua is leading the people against the people of Canaan, what isn't expressed in great detail, but it is there in the story, are the horrible atrocities that the Canaanites have been doing. Frankly, the Canaanites aren't just committing those crimes, they're starting to celebrate those crimes. They're starting to codify those crimes into rituals, into a religion, so that they can repeat these. Making offerings of their children, abusing the weak, destroying the holy. It would make your stomach turn. It would make you angry. And so, of course, it makes God upset. How terrifying if he wasn't upset. In fact, if you saw it, you'd probably conclude that something should be done about this. Someone should smite those evil people. Someone should purge that place of darkness for everyone's good, including those who are doing it. And that's exactly what we see God doing. Because God wants for humanity's good. God wants us to live in his love, and God knows it's not good when we don't. All that to say, as you read the Old and New Testaments, don't misunderstand and misinterpret God's wrath. His anger is righteous because it's in response to hurt and harm. If he did nothing, that would be the real sign of his lack of love. But of course, that's not what we see. Getting back to our story, the people enter into the promised land. God is still choosing them. God is still committed to them. God is still sacrificing for them, though we still turn away from God's love even then. And so God, wanting and working for our good, raises up a leader. In this case, it's a judge to bring the people back toward God's love, to help them live out God's love. And the people return, and they tend to flourish because it's just a better way to live. But then after a couple of decades, the judge dies and the people leave God's love again. But God's committed to them, wanting for their good. And so God raises up another judge and the cycle repeats and the cycle repeats. Eventually, these judges become kings and God's love is made manifest again as this people now becomes a nation. And God still chooses them. God is still committed to them. God still sacrifices for them. King Saul leads the people in and out of God's love, and the nation flounders a bit as it's getting going. David stays mostly in God's love, and the nation seems to flourish. King Solomon starts in God's love and then sort of gets distracted at some point, and you can imagine what happens to the nation. But again, just to be clear, God's love for the nation doesn't change. God doesn't love them more under King David than under King Saul. There are consequences for how they've lived outside of God's love. But God's love isn't contingent on what they do. Most of the next line of kings don't just live outside of God's love, but they lead the people further and further out. And we can imagine how much this must have grieved God. It's so hard to want and work for someone else's good, only for them to not want it themselves. For them to instead choose a destructive or damaging lifestyle. For them to live outside of this love that you want them to experience. So we're not surprised when the nation starts doing horrible things. They start treating others despicably. They cease living up to who God has made them to be. So this time God's anger is kindled against them. You see, in wanting for their good, in choosing them and being committed to them, and working for their good, God has to allow some consequences to befall them so that they will turn back, so that they will come back into his love. When they live so far from this good, God allows the consequences of those choices to befall them, knowing that it may bring them back to good and to God. So God raises up another army to defeat them. The people are taken into exile, and even then, God's love doesn't stop. Even then, God still chooses them, still commits to them, still sacrifices for them. It's a wonder. If this pattern just keeps going, you should be, when you get to the book of Judges, you should be like, I don't understand why God keeps trying. I mean, time and time and time again, they just keep turning away every single time. And God stays committed to them and stays sacrificing for them. And then they turn around and then they turn away again. Again and again and again. And he's always there. Still choosing them. Still committing to them. Still sacrificing for them. And here we see God raise up a remnant. A group of the faithful in the midst of the exile, who remain living in God's love, Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and others. As they live in God's love, as they live out God's love, they experience life differently, better, you would say. And God eventually begins to bring the people back because God loves them, because God wants and works for their good. But now we have to zoom the camera back even farther, because the Old Testament is about to end and we're coming to something wholly new. God is going to do something even more different. The prophet Isaiah sort of sets the stage like this. He says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Interestingly, John, who we began with, says it almost the same way. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome it. And John goes on, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, God's love is going to manifest itself in a wholly new way. But the problem is darkness. We have a tendency to live in darkness. We have a tendency to live outside of God's love. So how do you show your love to a people who like to walk in darkness? How do you let them know you love them? You go to them. You choose them. You become one of them. You commit to them. And then you bring light by sacrificing for them. God manifests his love for us by sending himself, by sending Jesus. God chooses us. God commits to us. God sacrifices for us. And this is best and most perfectly expressed in the life and love and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus in the Gospel of John sums it up pretty well. In John 3:16 through 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And then verse 21 says, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. For God so loved the world, he gave. This is the love of God. God chooses you. God commits to you. God sacrifices for you, wanting and working for your good because God loves you. And then, And then as people began to understand this, they started gathering together in communities called the church. A group of people who strive to live in God's love and then live out God's love in the world. As if finally the love of God could overflow into us and then through us into God's world. That we might live in God's love, and then that we might be a people who live that out by choosing others, committing to others, sacrificing for others. That we might work and want for someone else's good. First our own, collectively, each other's, and then for theirs. Because this has been the story of love from the beginning. Because God is love. Today is the final sermon of a 4-week set on love, and this is the third series on love that we've done in a row. And we've been talking about the different types of love in this series. Today, what we've been talking about, what the whole Bible is talking about, is God's love, is agape love, the love from which all the other loves flow. This is the love that God has for us, and that we in turn are called to have for Him and for one another. A love not conditioned upon anything, a love that transcends, a love that lasts, a love that sacrifices. Because as we think about how God loves us, we see and know again that love truly is the committed choice to sacrifice for the good of someone else. That's how God has loved us, and that's how God has called us to love others. By making a committed choice to sacrifice for their good. God loves you. He's chosen you. He's committed to you. He's sacrificed, and He's working toward your good. And if we know that that's how God loves us, how can we not love God back? How can we not love others like that? Choosing, committing, and sacrificing for their good. Let's pray. Lord God, we don't remember the story well, which is all about your love for us. God, it doesn't make any sense that you would choose us. And it doesn't make even more sense that you would commit to us. And it surely doesn't make any sense that you would sacrifice for us. And yet page after page of the scripture tells us that story. Page after page of your story tells us the story of love. How you have chosen us, that how you have committed to us, how you have sacrificed for us, because you love us. Lord, help us respond to your love in love. Help us live in your love better, and then help us live out that love in our lives, that others may come to know your love for them. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you expressed your love. We thank you for your great patience, your great power, and that you are present even with us today. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.